Buechner is an imaginative writer and preacher, Presbyterian, of course. And he imagined, in his own words, the scene between Isaiah and God that Madeline just read now. And this is what Buechner imagined. He said, "There were banks of candles flickering in the distance, and clouds of incense thickening the air with holiness and stinging his eyes. And high above him, as if it had always been there, but was only now seen for what it was, like a face in the leaves of a tree or a bear among the stars. There was mystery itself. The whole vast, reeking place began to shake beneath Isaiah like a wagon going over cobblestones. And he cried out, 'Oh God, I'm done for. I am foul of mouth and a member of a foul-mouthed race. With my own two eyes I have seen him. I'm a goner. I'm sunk.' Then one of the winged creatures touched his mouth with fire and said, 'There, it'll be all right now.' And mystery itself said, 'Who will it be?' And with charred lips he said, 'Me.' And mystery said, 'Go.' And mystery said, 'Give the deaf hell till you're blue in the face. Show the blind heaven till you drop in your tracks. Because they'd sooner eat ground glass than swallow the bitter pill that puts roses in the cheeks and a gleam in the eye. Go do it.' And Isaiah said, 'Do it till when?' And mystery said, 'Till hell freezes over, till the cows come home.' And that is what a prophet does for a living. And starting from the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw and heard all those things, Isaiah went and did it." Another call, the call of three fishermen, Simon and his partners, the brothers James and John, who had just had an unsuccessful night fishing in the small harp-shaped Sea of Galilee. Fishing was a major industry, and they were used to getting, you know, pretty good catches there. Good enough that scavenger fish like catfish were thrown back because they were considered unclean. In the morning, the fishermen were on the shore washing their nets when Jesus and a crowd of people listening to him wandered up. And Jesus asked to borrow Simon's boat and be pushed out into the lake for a bit so he could speak to the crowd without being crushed. Maybe the water in the early morning also helped to carry his voice. When Jesus had finished teaching for the moment, he asked Simon to move out into deeper water and put out his nets, and Simon protested, "You know, we tried that. We didn't catch anything." But he did it anyway, and the nets were full to bursting. And Simon responded not with, "Oh, wow," or, "Gee, thanks," but with, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." Like Isaiah, Simon's first reaction to God's display of power was to proclaim himself a sinner, a goner, sunk. The Apostle Paul also proclaimed his unworthiness in the face of the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. He wrote down for us an early church creed that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And then Paul lists some eyewitnesses to these events as evidence. He adds his own name to the list, though he says it's only because of God's grace that he includes himself, because he had been such a sinner, an actual persecutor of the church. All of them, Isaiah, Simon Peter, Paul, all of them react to the wonder, the grace, the power, the love of God with a declaration of their own unworthiness. They are so awestruck and overwhelmed by the demonstration of the power and the grace of God that they feel themselves to be insignificant, unworthy. Isaiah experiences all that weird smoke and seraphs and the earth trembling, and the disciples get a double dose, first of Jesus' teaching, and then the miracle of the full nets. And Paul, of course, has his dramatic Damascus Road conversion experience. And here in 1 Corinthians describes his awe in the face of the story of Jesus? Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've seen seraphs and smoke or attributed a boatload of fish to the miraculous intervention of God, but I have to say, you know, it's been a while for me. We don't often get to be knocked down, flabbergasted, astonished by the power of God. You know, a few goosebumps now and then, the odd bit of awe, but knocked over? Probably not lately that you've noticed. On the other hand, I think we're really accomplished at the unworthy, unable part of this story. We cite our lack of time, our lack of abilities. These things we're really pretty quick to confess. Remember, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Paul, "I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be an apostle." But unworthiness, inability, may have been what concerned Isaiah and Peter and Paul and us as well. But notice that that is of no concern to God. God has throughout history used the least and the lost to accomplish great things. Jesus himself started out, from the outside at least, looking not, you know, terribly impressive, this kind of junior carpenter from a hick town. Paul was a professional church persecutor. And Peter was probably just managing to keep his family clothed and fed with his fishing business. None of them stepped up feeling confident or competent. I remember the feeling of playing hide and seek as a child and hearing whoever it was it counting aloud and, you know, getting close to 100 and ready or not, here I come, hearing that 97, 98, and not having found a place to hide yet. And my heart would pound and I'd frantically dash this way and that, bumping into furniture if we were playing inside and scratching myself on pricker bushes if we were outside. Not ready for the moment of truth, the ready or not, here I come. But that panic is foolish and unnecessary when it comes to the journey of faith. God comes to us wherever we are, wherever that might be. We may never really be ready, never feel competent, never feel truly up to the job, never fully equipped. But our journey of faith begins, you know, right here, in the middle of the road, right beneath your feet. This is the place. You know, there's no other time. It's now. A pastor I worked with when I was starting out in Plainfield told the story of a woman who had not been baptized as a child and was thinking about being baptized and joining the church. She kept saying, though, she didn't feel like she knew enough. She wasn't ready. She wasn't a good enough Christian yet to go through with being baptized. And this pastor encouraged her to go ahead by describing baptism as kind of like the act of God reaching down a hand, just like a parent reaches down to a child to coax them along, saying, "Come along now, you know, it's okay, it's time to start." It's not a matter of being able, of our being able or ready. It's just a matter of saying yes and going forward. Our confirmation class this spring was reading some of the stories that Jesus told, and we noticed that when Jesus told his parables, he often started by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "The kingdom of God is like." It's like a man who had two sons, or like a householder who had a vineyard. And so we talked in this confirmation class about what this kingdom of heaven or this kingdom of God actually is. What did Jesus mean when he was talking about this? And most of the kids thought Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as the place good people go when they die. You know, heaven. But though Jesus may have included that in his understanding, he mostly meant by the kingdom of God something else. He means the universe as God intends it to be, the world as God wills it to be, wants it to be, as God created the universe to be. This earth, this universe, and this world, this universe is as God intends it, is, you know, obviously not here yet. Not how, it's not yet how God means it to be, though the life and death and resurrection of Jesus shows us, you know, that it's gotten started, it has begun, and also shows us God's intentions for God's reign. So the kingdom of God is how God intends the universe to be. God is acting in the world to bring the kingdom about. God continues to work toward God's kingdom. And we are called to participate in that, to be part of that kingdom now. And each of us is called to a ministry. Each of us is called to be and do something in the service of that kingdom of God, to participate in bringing it about in our own corner of the universe. And our own feelings of feeling unable, not worthy, not ready to do it, it doesn't matter. Now, some of the somethings that are commonly recognized as ministry, missionaries, pastors, soup kitchen directors, hospital chaplains, social workers, where career and ministry are kind of the same thing, those are obvious. Some ministries are not so obviously careers, but are in some way recognized by the church. Elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, coffee hour putter-togethers. But the overwhelming majority of ministries have more to do with who we are than what we do. It has to do with how we live each day, how we do our jobs, how we choose to spend our money, how we choose to spend our time, what we teach our children, how we behave toward those we love, and maybe more importantly, how we behave toward those we don't love and or do not agree with. All of this is ministry. All of this is our response to God's love for us and God's call to ministry. All of these things are things that we are called to be and do, whether we are ready, whether we feel worthy or not. Now, I know we're all deeply distressed by the latest news of the escalating violence in our country, in Baton Rouge, to Minnesota, to Dallas, and all the terrible things that happened before. And the weariness we feel with the absurdities of our election, our bewilderment in the face of the violence, I think it's very tempting to head in one of two directions, neither of which I think is helpful to ourselves or to the problem or to the kingdom of God. And one of those directions I think we're tempted to head is to let the weariness and the bewilderment make us just kind of indifferent. To go on about our lives, you know, we shake our heads, just we hope this mess doesn't come anywhere near us, just feeling not up to dealing with it. But I think indifference is not what Jesus calls us to. It's not what being his disciple is about. When he said, "Follow me," he meant it to be an active, engaged, moving forward kind of thing. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I think the second unhelpful direction is a kind of hardening of the heart, a choice for self-righteousness that does not allow for constructive conversation, much less change or transformation. On Wednesday night at our three-church discussion group, excellently led by Tom, we talked about civility. Now, you know, civility sounds very minimalist. Well, you could at least be civil. But the author of this study that we went through showed how true civility in our relationships with one another and in relation to our politics is a much more active thing. It's a deliberate choice to engage with another person or other people in active conversation, really a kind of ministry that requires the use of certain gifts or virtues. And the author of the study described four main characteristics of a civil approach to conversation, to engagement with others, whether it's interpersonal or whether it's in politics. And he called them the four virtues of civility. And the first virtue is patience. Patience, which allows for the possibility of listening, taking the time to hear what the other person is saying, and not just, you know, while the other person is talking, be thinking about how stupid they are or what I'm going to say in response. The second is integrity. We need to be truthful, honest, fair in our discussion with others. This allows for trust, essential to real relationships. The third is humility, conceding the possibility that, you know, we may have something to learn here. Not necessarily to give up what we believe, but there might be some, at least a small thing that we didn't know or we might find of use or of value in the other person's ideas. And finally, mutual respect, that the other person or the other side is indeed a human being who cares as deeply about their ideas as we do about ours, and also in the case of politics, cares as much as we do about the future of our country. The author says, civility means that even if I think you are tragically mistaken, I honor your right to participate in the American enterprise of public moral conversation. There will be differences, there will be conflict, there will be misunderstandings, but civility in our discourse, public and private, will allow for the possibility of conversation and maybe even change, maybe even transformation. These four virtues are in many places in the Bible extolled as the way Jesus calls us to behave toward one another. Patience, integrity, humility, thank you. Patience, integrity, humility, and mutual respect. These, they're all ministry. They're all difficult at times. But they are elements of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus calls us to be part of, starting now, starting here. And once we begin, once we reach our hand up to God's hand reaching down, once we say yes or send me, even then, there will be changes, there'll be twists, there'll be turns in our journey of faith. Teenagers, for example, are focused on themselves, on how to grow up to be the person God has fashioned them within them. And their ministry is often a matter of just finding the courage to be on the outside the person they are on the inside. Different stages of our lives call for different ministries. Our priorities change as our gifts and talents develop, as the needs of those around us change, as what gives us a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment changes. There's a lot of trial and error in learning to live in a new way. And it may be that we can't see how we behave toward our neighbor affects a person with a gun in Texas or in Minnesota or in Baton Rouge. But it certainly can affect our neighbor and maybe our neighbor's neighbor. One of the things you may have discovered as you have been following, when you've been on Jesus' way for a while, is that even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, God is able to do some pretty amazing things. If results depended on our ability to do everything right, or to not make a move until we understood everything completely, I got this down. If we depended on that, not much would happen or change. nor would we be leaving room for God to do the unexpected. The thing is to start here, where we are, and then go on ahead. The results are in God's very capable hands. I remember years ago I was asked to lead one of the Friday evening in Lent worship services at the Shrine of St. Joseph. There were sort of community Friday evening services in Lent. And Father Peter, who was there then, described to me all the interesting things that the other various clergy were going to be doing on the other Friday nights of the series. Someone doing, I remember, a Celtic prayer and meditation thing. A woman was leading a gospel music and prayer. Someone was doing a version of the Stations of the Cross. And in the face of all this interesting variety and wealth and depth of worship styles, I was feeling really quite in over my head. And I told Father Peter that, you know, we Presbyterians, we pretty much worship by taking a piece of scripture, interpreting it, preaching on it, nothing fancy about it, but you know, that's what I know how to do. And as it turned out, nobody else was doing that. So Father Peter graciously said, well, that's exactly what we need you to do. Ministry is about bringing the gifts we have. Sometimes, you know, stretching and bending them a little, using them in the service of the kingdom, using them in the service of God's intentions, God's gracious will for the world. And more often than not, it turns out, what you have to offer is exactly what's needed. Let us pray. Gracious God, you call us with dreams and visions and small nudges and the needs of others. Help us to perceive in the world and in the people around us your call to us. Enable us to get past the panicky feeling that we are not ready, not able, not worthy. May trust and confidence in your love overwhelm our fear, our indifference, our arrogance, our laziness. May we perceive in our daily lives the times and places and situations where and when we can step up, take your hand to serve your will and your kingdom. We pray in the name of the one who gave his life for your kingdom, Jesus the Christ. Amen.